The reading this morning is from 1 Timothy, chapter 2, the whole chapter, and it can be found on page 991 in the Church Bible. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Thank you, Judith. Do leave your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's turn to God in prayer right now. Father God, we thank you that you sent your Son as a ransom for all, and that you've given us instructions for how we're to live in light of Jesus' saving grace. And so help us to submit to your word as we aim to live faithfully in the world and in the church. Amen. Well, one of the challenges that the church faces in the modern world is that many people who are outside of the church look into the church, and what they see looks totally bizarre and backwards. Whether it's a fair judgment or not, many seculars will look at the church and they will conclude that we're out of touch with the way that the world works and that we're out of step with modern values. And in some respects, this assessment is understandable because, frankly, there are some churches and Christians that are just a bit weird. But even that withstanding, let's assume that we're talking about normal, faithful churches. In a faithful church, people will follow the Bible, and the Bible calls us to be in the world but not of the world. And so therefore, it's highly likely that the values a Christian holds, which are based on the Bible, might be applauded in one age or culture, only to be maligned in the next. Because the values of the wider culture change all the time, whereas a Christian follows the unchanging commands of God. In considering this, the pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City, Tim Keller, who ministers to lots of seculars, had this to say. When we enter a culture, we should be looking for two kinds of beliefs. The first are what I call A beliefs, which are beliefs people already hold that roughly correspond with some part of biblical teaching. Because of their A beliefs, people are predisposed to find plausible some of the Bible's teachings. However, we will also find B beliefs, what we might call defeater beliefs, beliefs of the culture that lead listeners to find some Christian doctrines implausible or overtly offensive. B beliefs contradict Christian truth directly. What Keller is saying is that in any given time or in any given culture, the values a Christian holds, which are based on the Bible, might be applauded or maligned depending on the culture or the time in history. And our passage this morning illustrates this point. Because when the Apostle Paul speaks about how we should organize our church meetings, some of his instructions will be received positively by the wider culture, and some of his instructions will be alien to modern ears. So, for instance, Paul gives instructions for how we're to pray in our meetings. And generally, our society is happy to hear a talk on prayer because prayer dovetails with the A beliefs of our society. We like the idea that God hears our prayers, and even the secular person generally is happy with the idea that his church friend is praying for him. You know, when I go up to my friends that don't believe in God at all, and I say, yeah, I'll be praying for you, they go, oh, thank you. Okay? But when 1 Timothy speaks about the roles of men and women in the church, we get nervous. Because anything other than the view that there is no difference between men and women is definitely in the B belief category in terms of how it's received in the wider culture. But my job is to teach the whole counsel of God, because all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful in helping us to be godly. And that means that faithful churches don't dismiss the parts of the Bible that are challenging to our culture or our sensibilities. So, you know, while I know of one local church that when preaching through 1 Timothy, just skipped the back half of chapter 2, and of another church that desperately engaged in kind of interpretive gymnastics to unpersuasively explain away what is pretty clear in the text, that isn't an option for us. Because if I can pick and choose what God will say through his word, the question arises, who's really speaking? See, my job isn't to be God's editor or to be his mangled interpreter, but rather my job is to be his servant. As a pastor, I'm to submit to and be subservient to God's word. And therefore, my job is to teach the whole counsel of God. And our job collectively is to sit under God's word, to grapple with it, to engage with it at an intellectually honest level, and to understand how it applies to our lives as we attempt to live faithfully in the world. And as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul has a lot to say about how Christians are to behave when we gather in the household of God, both in terms of how we engage with the world and how we engage with one another within the church. Specifically in verses 1 to 6, Paul says that we're to pray for all types of people. Every type of person there is in the world, we're to pray for them. And then in verses 8 to 15, he gives instructions for how the church is to be ordered, instructions that are specifically targeted at men and at women. And then in verse 7, right in the middle of the passage, Paul reminds us that his instructions are those of an apostle. So what Paul's teaching here isn't just Paul's opinions, but this is God's word. This is the apostolic teaching. And so with that as a bit of a longer introduction, let's just jump right in and look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, where Paul urges us to pray for all people, starting at verse 1, which says this: "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Here in verses 1 and 2, Paul commends us to pray for all people. And the context of chapter 2 is prayer that takes place in the wider church gathering. We know this because chapters 2 and 3 work as a bit of a unit, and both of them give us instructions on how the church is to be organized. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul indicates that he was writing these things so that we would know how to behave in the household of God. And so these are instructions for how we should behave when we're the gathered family of God. And here Paul indicates that a foundational element of a Christian worship meeting is prayer. Specifically, his instruction in verse 1 is that we're to pray for all people. Now, I think it's fairly evident that when Paul refers to all people in verse 1, he means all types of people. Rather than every single individual person on the globe. Firstly, because to individually pray for everyone in the world would just be impossible. I mean, we start church at 10 a.m. on a Sunday and we would never finish. But also in verse 2, Paul indicates that while we're to pray for all types of people, we should especially pray for a specific type of person. Namely, we should pray for kings and for those who are in high position. So what Paul's saying here is that we should pray for all types of people, but specifically, those in authority really do need our prayers. And the reason Paul gives for why we should devote time to specifically praying for our leaders and for those who are in power is because of the undue influence that they have over society. You know, a prime minister can mess up the economy with one bad decision. I'm not making a comment there. And equally, A business leader who's led by the Lord can bring great good to society. Therefore, Paul says that we are to pray for kings and those who are in high positions, because these people have the ability to create peace in society and to encourage godliness and to lift people up so that they live lives of dignity. And so when we meet together as a church, we should especially pray for those who are in high positions in authority. And going back to verse 1, it says that when we pray, we're to offer up supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Paul doesn't just give us one word for prayer here, he gives us four, maybe indicating how much we ought to be praying. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Each of these are slightly different from one another. Supplications are when we pray for another person's felt needs. So for instance, right now we might pray for King Charles III. And pray that he would experience comfort from the Lord, especially at this time when he's grieving the loss of his mom. You know, a prayer for comfort in a time of grief is a prayer for a felt need. We should pray for people's felt needs through prayers of supplication. And along with offering up prayers of supplication, Paul also urges us to pray in a general sense for all people. And he uses a general word here, prayer. To suggest that it's good that we turn to the Lord in a more general sense to pray for people. So, for instance, if I find that I don't really like the politics of a particular world leader, it might be that I find myself embittered towards that individual, and as a result, my thoughts about that person might be sinful. You know, think about the politician you despise. Can Christians despise individual people? You know, it might be that in reflection, as I think about that individual, I go, actually, I might need to pray a prayer of confession before the Lord and repent of my bitterness towards that individual. Now, prayers of confession aren't listed in verse 1, but the general term prayer covers all types of prayers that we might pray, including prayers of confession or adoration or praise. And not only are we to pray for people's felt needs, we're also called to intercede for all types of people. Prayers of intercession are slightly different from prayers of supplication in that prayers of supplication have to do with a person's felt needs. Whereas with a prayer of intercession, I'm praying on behalf of that individual, and I'm praying not just for their felt needs, but what they need most, their best interest. So for instance, yes, I should pray that King Charles is comforted as he grieves the loss of his mother. But also, Christians, we ought to be praying for his salvation, praying that he would know and trust Christ and be saved for all of eternity. You see, the prayer of supplication deals with his felt needs, that he would be comforted in a time of grief, whereas the prayer of intercession is a prayer where we plead on behalf of that individual for what they most need, like the need for Christ. And as we pray for all people, we're to thank God for the people we pray for. And this is instructive to us when we pray in our assembled gatherings. Because in praying for all people, especially for kings and for those people who are of big influence and power, we will often be praying for people who are actually opposed to our faith. But Paul says here that we're to pray with thankfulness in our hearts, even for people we disagree with, even for people we have to contend with in the world. Paul commands Timothy to pray for all people with thanksgiving. And so when we pray for President Putin, do we pray with thanksgiving, recognizing that he was made in God's image? Do we pray for his salvation? Those are good questions. And the justification Paul gives for why we ought to pray for all types of people is threefold. First, in verse 3, Paul reminds us that praying is good, that God is pleased when we pray. So when we meet, we should pray because it makes God happy. Isn't that good enough reason alone to start praying? We can please God by praying. The second reason that Paul gives us in verse 4 is that God desires that all types of people should be saved. So while we might be tempted to think that there's certain types of people who are beyond the reach of God's grace and that our prayers are wasted on them, Paul assures us that God wants to save all people. And so we should pray that all people come to faith in Jesus, especially those who lead our country. Because imagine if the top comedians and the top doctors and the top politicians and the billionaires and the social media influencers all came to a living, saving faith in Christ. Imagine the impact that would have on society. Please do pray
for those who are in positions of power. Pray that they would come to know Jesus as their King, because God desires that all types of people would be saved. And the third reason why we should pray has to do with who we're praying to. Verse 5 reminds us that when we pray for people, we pray to God, who is the one God. And we pray through Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man. Jesus died as a ransom for all types of people. He made a way for anyone to come to saving knowledge of the truth. And because of his mediatorial work, we can go directly to God. So when we pray, we should pray boldly, because we have a direct line to God. Our prayers are received with gladness by God himself through his son Jesus. And this is the unique privilege of those who know Christ. We have a high responsibility. We should be praying for people in the world. You know, it's interesting. I used to do a lot of some youth ministry and still enjoy praying for our young people. But oftentimes we'd do missions in local schools and we'd have just a list of kids who were coming to our mission events. Never touched the door of a church any day of their lives. And it was such a high privilege to realize, actually, I might be the first person who's ever prayed for this child. And God hears my prayers. That should sober us as we bring people who we love and know before the Lord. And so we should be bold in prayer because of who we're praying to. And this is why when we meet on a Sunday, we always open and close our meetings with prayer. It's why we devote time each week, not just to praying for ourselves, but praying for all types of people in the wider world. It's also why we're adamant that our monthly church meeting is the most important midweek gathering we have in the month. And so if you're a regular here at Jersey Baptist Church, ring fence that first Wednesday of the month. Show up, even if you don't feel like it. Every month I don't feel like it, and then I leave going, I really am glad I came. Okay? Because every month we pray for the wider world. We pray for all people. And in doing so, we're being obedient to the Bible's command that we pray. And when Christians gather, we pray because prayer is the most powerful way we engage with the wider world. When we pray, it has an impact on those who we pray for. So rather than rant on Facebook about the latest mistake a politician made or a church pastor, we should gather and pray for our leaders, asking that the Lord would guide and direct them as they seek the truth. And ultimately, we pray that they would experience the grace of the Lord Jesus. And this is how the culture and the world will be transformed. This is how Christian values will be transmitted into the wider society, through Christ, through his saving grace, and through our prayers of supplication and intercession and thanksgiving, through prayer. One practical way we can love and change the world is through prayer. So pray. We're to pray for all people, especially those in leadership positions. And as we turn to verses 8 to 15, Paul gives us further instructions for how to organize our church gatherings. First, in verse 8, he indicates that men are to take the lead in praying when he says, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. In verse 8, Paul gives both a positive and a negative command that are contrasted to one another. So positively, men are to pray and lift their hands up to the Lord. And negatively, men are not to engage in angry fighting. Rather than using my hands to shake my fist at you or to rough you up, we're called to lift our hands to the Lord in prayer. And this instruction is directed in men, not because it's implying that women are free to be quarrelsome or prayerless, but because not all stereotypes are off base. This instruction is targeted at men because men tend to be more prone to arguing and fighting than women. Men tend to be more aggressive than women. So, for instance, if a group of guys goes to the pub, there will definitely be a frivolous argument about something, anything. Okay? Because guys make sport out of argument. And in the wider society, it's guys who are the ones who usually elevate those arguments to physical altercations. According to all statistical data, over a long period of time, men are more prone to engage in violent behavior than women. But in the church, we can't be like the wider world. And so Paul instructs us men to pray rather than to fight. We're to be godly and prayerful rather than quarrelsome and angry. And you know, it's interesting. Throughout the Bible, lifting your hands to the Lord is often done in prayer. We oftentimes don't focus on our physical bodies, but actually our physical bodies can reflect a lot of what's going on inside of us, can't it? When I lift my hands to the Lord in prayer, that's an indication of reverence and awe and respect for who God is. He's so much more distant than I am. God's way up in heaven. I'm down here, mortal. So it's an expression of awe and humility. And so when Paul says we're to lift holy hands in prayer, this means we should pray with an attitude of reverence and humility as we come before the Lord. And if it helps you to remember to be humble and reverential in your prayers, lift your hands to the Lord to be reminded that that's the state of heart we need to be in. By the way, this is why you'll often see people in church lifting their hands to the Lord. I remember when I was not a Christian, I would walk into a church and I'd think, why has everybody got their hands in the air? It's because it's a physical way to acknowledge that God is so much higher and holier than we are. In verse 8, the Bible instructs men to pray in humility and awe of God rather than to quarrel in anger with one another. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul instructs women to be modest, saying, likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. In verses 9 and 10, again, Paul gives us both a positive and a negative command that are contrasted to one another. So positively, women are to be adorned modestly, and they should be exercising self-control. And Paul indicates that we should be adorned with our good works. And negatively, he says that women should not be adorned with ostentatious hair or jewelry or clothes. And he gives us the first century example of what that might look like. And while styles change with every age and culture, each culture will have an understanding of what modest and self-controlled apparel looks like. Notably, in every age and in every culture, hair and clothes and jewelry, which is what Paul lists here, are the usual ways that we show off our outward beauty. So this is kind of a timeless command here. But the Bible says that the church should be different than the wider church, wider culture. We shouldn't show off our outward beauty, because our beauty doesn't come from immodest clothes or jewelry or hair, but rather from our godly character, from our good works. And this instruction is directed at women, not because it's implying that men are free to be immodest or extravagant in our dress, but because women tend to be more prone to judge and to be judged based on their outward appearances rather than the content of their character. So, for instance, I remember Emma and I, when we lived in Atlanta, we were young 20-somethings, you know, married couple in the city together, no kids. It was great. We had double income. I mean, it's the wealthiest we've ever been. It was great. And there was a mega church in Atlanta that held a midweek church meeting for 20-somethings, and it was quite a fun event to go to. It was huge. Thousands of young 20-somethings went every single week. Thousands. I mean, you don't understand the scope of how big this is. We're just little teeny tiny compared to how big this was. And the music was impassioned, and the leader and the speaker were faithful and dynamic. But if I'm honest, most people went to the midweek meeting at this ministry to be noticed by the opposite sex. You know, one guy said, it's a dating market. And I remember at one of those meetings, Emma went into the ladies' room, and it was like being in a nightclub. You know, women were primping, and they were polishing, and they were comparing their clothes. Look what she's wearing. Because they were there to be seen and looked at. And sadly, the guys weren't interested in the godliness of these ladies, because their focus was what was on show. And if in your head you think, that's sexist, yeah, you're right, it is. In the wider culture, women have it harder when it comes to being judged by their appearance. You know, every time my wife and I get ready for a wedding, I'm ready to go in 10 minutes' time. But by contrast, Emma will take more time to get ready, and this will be a more involved experience. You know, usually involves getting a couple different changes of clothes, asking lots of dangerous questions like, does this look good? And countless times, Emma said to me, I wish I was a guy. You guys have it so much easier than we do. And this is because in the wider culture, women have it harder when it comes to being judged by their appearances. But in the church, this shouldn't be so. In the church, our beauty should be measured by our godliness. And so Paul instructs women to be adorned with modesty and self-control. Don't be so concerned with hair and jewelry and clothes. Focus on fostering good works instead, godliness. And this is an area where the men in the church can help out too. Because oftentimes the reason why women feel like beauty is only skin deep is because of the culture of objectification which we men perpetuate. So, does this mean that women shouldn't wear jewelry or nice clothes? No. Looking after our appearance isn't wrong in itself. But there does come a point when we could cross a line and become excessive and showy. And the moral principle here is that women should dress modestly with decency and propriety. Our beauty should be from within. Well, so far, what Paul has instructed will make the church look different than the wider world, won't it? But so far, what Paul's presented might seem reasonable to your average person on the street. In fact, even aspirational. But as we get to verses 11 to 15, we're going to get into the more controversial parts of this passage. It's controversial not because it's confusing or unclear, but because it's clear. And I think there's no getting around the obvious that what the Bible instructs in verses 11 to 15 could be classified as a B belief in our society. Because when the Bible says that there are differences between men and women, and that women are restricted in any way in their activity in the church, the society we live in instinctively says, no, I do not like that at all. I don't like that. But before we run a mile from church in disgust, and before we jump in with 2 feet, I think it's important to reiterate that the Bible consistently commands that men and women are both bearers of God's image and are equal in value, that men and women who put their faith in Christ are co-heirs with Christ and full members of God's kingdom, and that both men and women should use their gifts in the church, including teaching gifts. It's also worth noting that Christians don't see submission as a dirty word. In the world, when we hear the word submit or when we hear submission, we go, ooh, that's an ugly word. But in the church, we don't see that as a dirty word. We recognize that though equal in value and substance, in every way Christ submitted to the will of his Father. And this included being made into a servant and going to the cross for our sake. Christ became our servant. He submitted himself to us. Jesus came to serve and not to be served. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. And a Christian happily walks in Jesus' footsteps. We happily submit to and are subservient to God's word and his will. We joyfully submit to one another in service. And we're to foster an attitude where we put others above ourselves. And so a Christian's life is one of submission. But it's also worth noting that the Bible does affirm that there are differences between men and women. Men and women have different and complementary roles in the family and also in the church. So the Bible says that husbands are to lead and love their wives, and that wives are to submit to the authority of their husbands. And in the wider family of God, men are called to lead and exercise authority in the church. And this is done primarily through Bible teaching. And in verse 11, Paul again gives us a positive and negative instruction that are in contrast with one another, this time regarding learning and teaching from the Bible. He says positively that we're to let women learn. Unlike the prevailing view of his first century culture, Paul insists that women are full members of the church, women are to learn from the Bible, and they're not to be relegated to second-class citizenship, which contrasts directly with the prevailing cultural view in the first century that did not afford women opportunities to learn. But additionally, Paul says that women who are entitled to learn should learn in quietness and submission to the authority of the church, which, by the way, men should do too. This isn't giving men a pass to heckle the sermon. This isn't giving men a pass to rebel against the authority of the church. When Paul says that learning should be done in quietness, what he means is not that a woman can't speak a word in church, but that we should not be disruptive or unruly when we're being taught from the Bible. And by the way, all of us know this to be true, don't we? You know, when someone goes, oh my goodness, I'm late for my bus, and they get up and they kind of walk out in the middle of kind of a Bible talk, all of us go, what are you doing? You're being disruptive. So both men and women should submit to and sit quietly under the word of God when we gather together. But in verse 12, we also have a negative command. In verse 12, it indicates that a woman's teaching ministry is limited, that women should not teach or exercise authority over men. And Paul indicates in chapter 3, verse 15, that these instructions are for the church. So this has to do with the public Bible teaching ministries of the church. This isn't a whole cloth command for the wider society. Now, some people at this point will say, oh, great, so women aren't allowed to preach or share the gospel. Is that what you're saying? No, because that's not what the Bible's saying. Because in Titus chapter 2, the Bible instructs older women to teach younger women, assuming that they would be teaching them from the Bible. We wouldn't teach them from anything else, would we? And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul reminds Timothy that it was his mother and his grandmother who taught Timothy the gospel when he was a child. And in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila are a married couple who take under their wing a young pastor named Apollos. And together as a couple, they teach Apollos the finer points of the gospel as a husband and wife team, with him leading and her in support. And there are occasions in history when women like Deborah had to lead because none of the men were being faithful at the time. The Bible affirms the teaching gifts and contributions of women. And in our church, women are teaching the Bible all over the place. We have women teaching women through our women's ministry. That's what's going to happen on Saturday. I'm not going to get up there and give the talk. We have women teaching young people both on Sundays and midweeks. We have women who are partnering with their husbands to help facilitate home group Bible studies. And in the last 5 years, Jersey Baptist Church has trained more women to teach the Bible than any other church or denomination on this island combined. The Bible doesn't say that women can't teach the Bible or do so with authority. It does, however, restrict the context in which this can happen. Namely, that women should not teach or exercise authority over men. And yes, I am aware of those who will engage in interpretive gymnastics to try to get around what is clearly taught and indicated in verse 12. Some will argue that teaching and authority in this passage have to do with the doctrines of the church, so the stuff that's in our statement of faith. And they will argue that the male elders of the church should set authoritative doctrine in the church and that therefore anyone else can preach into the church, provided that they preach in a way that's non-authoritative. But the problem with that is that all Bible teaching is authoritative, isn't it? We don't exercise our authority in a distant theological ivory tower. Our authority is exercised when we teach the Bible. I mean, why else would you listen to me? Therefore, all Bible teaching is authoritative. Still, others will suggest that Paul was not speaking to the wider church here, but that he was dealing with a local issue in the church in Ephesus, that the Ephesian church had difficult women who were false teachers, and that Paul was silencing them and not making a statement for the wider church. But of course, this is an argument from silence. The only false teachers that Paul names in this letter are men. And there's no mention in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Paul's letter to the Ephesians or Jesus' letter to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2 of any specific problem with heretical women. And equally, you go, okay, well, then why didn't Paul silence all the men in Galatia when they were making false teaching, if that's the case? Further, we know that this is not a localized instruction because Paul gives the same instruction regarding women to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And here, Paul justifies the instructions that women are to teach and exercise authority over men, or not to teach or exercise authority over men in the church, by appealing to a universal example. He appeals back all the way back to Adam and Eve, who represent all people. In verse 13, he points us back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which tell us that God created Adam first, and then he created Eve as a helpmate and a counterpart for the man, and that they had different and complementary roles. Adam was charged with leading, and Eve was charged as it was his helpmate. And in verse 14, Paul reminds us that when we get those roles reversed, bad stuff happens. When Adam refused to lead, and when Eve took control, she was deceived, and he failed in his role to lead his family and protect his family. Paul roots the authority structures of the family and of the wider household of God in the creation narrative, demonstrating that these instructions are timeless and universal. And in verse 15, Paul offers a word of encouragement to women, reminding them that Eve was saved through childbirth. Eve, the mother of all humanity, had a very important role in the history of salvation, because it was through her offspring that the Messiah, God's Savior, would come into the world. Salvation comes to all of us on account of Eve's role in redemptive history. In verse 15, Paul wants to reiterate the value and the importance of women and their contribution to the wider mission of God in the world and in history. And in verse 15, Paul is also pushing back against the false teachers in Ephesus who argued that to be truly spiritual, you couldn't get married and have kids. Later in chapter 4, we will see that there were some demonic false teachers who were forbidding marriage, saying, in order to be truly holy, you can't ever get married. You can't ever have kids. But Paul says, no, you don't need to become a nun to be spiritual. A person can work out their salvation with fear and trembling while engaged in the normal activities of everyday life. We work out our salvation by growing in godliness in the real world. And for many, if not most women, that includes raising kids. And women, and all of us, are called to continue in faith and love and holiness as we sit under the faithful teaching of God's word in his church. Paul says in verse 15, the way that we are saved is through just the normal habits of life, through being godly in everyday life. And just to clarify, I don't think that verses 11 to 15 means that every man in church is able to teach the Bible or to lead the church. Next week, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy 3, and it gives us actually qualifications for those who are able, who should be elders in the church. Nor does it mean that women are required to submit to every man who's a member of this church. Nor does it mean that men can't learn from and benefit from the wisdom that women have to offer. Men in church, right now, hear me. You should listen to and learn from godly women in our church. I routinely listen to women in our church and learn from them. But what this does mean is that teaching adults the Bible in mixed-sex groups and leading and governing the church in eldership is something that only men should aspire to. And the rest of us, men and women alike, should peacefully submit to those leaders who are called by God to serve in this capacity. And right in the middle of our passage, in verse 7, Paul reminds us of his authority by reminding us that he's an apostle and that he's telling us the truth. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, "For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Right in the middle of this longer list of instructions, Paul goes, "By the way, I'm an apostle." Now, if you're wondering what he's doing there, it's quite easy and simple. Imagine that I'm giving a sermon, and it's on a tough topic. And I go, "By the way, just remember, I am the pastor of the church." Which, by the way, I don't ever do. But imagine if I did do that. What am I communicating there? I'm communicating there is authority in this message. What Paul's indicating to us in verse 7 is that what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 2 is not just Paul's opinions, nor is it just for Timothy, nor is it just for the Ephesian church, but it's for all churches, for all time. It's God's word. And inevitably, when we choose to submit to the Bible's teaching, there will be times when the Bible will not dovetail with the ethos of our day. But a faithful Christian will choose to submit to God and his word rather than the demands of our culture. Being obedient to God will make us think and act differently than the rest of the world. We're told to be in the world, but not of the world. And this should mean that we're committed to actively praying for all types of people in the world, that we would pray that people would come to saving faith in God and to the knowledge of his truth. And that we're committed to radically submitting our lives to God's truth. Faithful Christians conform to the Bible rather than conform the Bible to our cultural inclinations. Let's pray as we grapple with and engage with and seek to understand and submit to God's word. Father God, we thank you for your word, all of it, even the parts of your words that challenge our thinking or our behavior. For many of us struggle to pray, and we need to be reminded that prayer makes you happy. And many of us struggle to be godly. Many of us struggle to submit to your word, especially when it confronts our cultural assumptions. And so we pray for your help. Give us wisdom and give us a spirit of humility and a willingness to be transformed through the renewing of our minds as we come to understand how we ought to behave in the household of God. And as we do this, point us to Christ, who is so faithful to your word. Help us to follow in his pattern of obedience and submission as we submit to him as our King. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.